children. Lord, give us a love for them. And I pray, more importantly, you give them a love for you, the Lord Jesus. Bless their leaders. May this time that they have to consider worship encourage them to follow faithfully after Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you. The rest of us can take a Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 15. That's page 1036 if you'd like to use a provided Bible. Revelation 15, we're actually going to be considering Revelation 15 and 16, but for the scripture reading that I'll be reading aloud, I'm just going to read chapter 15, which is 8 verses. So if you have that before you, I would invite you to stand, if you're able, as I read this for us. Hear God's word, Revelation 15. Verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we pray for help, grace, and mercy to understand this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would give us right understanding and right application of it. We're in desperate need of that help, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, it was in the early morning hours of April the 15th, 1912, and some of you may recognize that date as soon as I mention it. That was the date that the RMS Titanic struck the iceberg on her maiden voyage from Southampton, England to New York City. As you recall, it was the largest ocean liner in service at the time. It had the nickname of the unsinkable Titanic. And as you know, with over 2,200 people on board, over 1,500 people died after striking the iceberg. It took only about 3 hours for the ship to sink. Well, as a result of that great tragedy, the governments of the United States, the governments of Great Britain, both individually formed boards of inquiry to investigate the disaster, and the U.S. investigation interviewed more than 80 people. It found all kinds of problems, as you're probably aware, one of which was a general warning had never been sounded after the iceberg was struck. There had never been a lifeboat drill on this ship. And so the lowering of the lifeboats was haphazard at best. And there were a number of other signs of negligence that I could go over. Sadly, most of the 1,500 people who died were either crew or the third class passengers on the ship. And so as a result of this disaster, some obvious changes were needed and were made to the protocol of naval vessels and ocean liners. That was a result of that disaster. The governments of the United States and Great Britain looked back. They looked at what happened and said, okay, how can we prepare for the future? Well, what we're getting in Revelation, particularly at this point in the book of Revelation, is somewhat the opposite. We're looking at the future to prepare for the present. We're looking at the future to prepare for the present. Now, we've been in this book for some time, and we've noted that the book of Revelation meant something to first century Christians, a fact that's often been overlooked or not considered. It meant something to suffering believers, particularly under the Roman Empire, an empire that was demanding the worship of the emperor. And to confess Jesus as Lord was treason. It could result in loss of life. It could result in your opportunity in the Colosseum before the lions. That was their life, and that was what they were enduring. And so this book is written to encourage and comfort suffering and persecuted Christians. It meant something then, and it means something today. Let's keep in mind the passage we read the very first week we looked at this book together. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You're going to be blessed, you're going to be happy, you're going to be encouraged to read these words. There's certainly a picture of the future, but there's also what's in here that pictures what is near. And we've noted that this book, it revels in repetition. There are basically a lot of times we're looking at the same events from different angles. And if you recall, just to set the stage again, one of the primary scenes in the book of Revelation comes to us in chapters 4 and 5 when John gets a glimpse through the doorway of the throne room of God. I mean, there he's basically seeing the air traffic control tower of the universe. And God is in control. Everything issues from there. And this book, as we've seen, is a book of sevens. Seven churches. There are seven seals that only the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, can open. There's seven trumpets. It's a book of sevens. And now we come to these seven bowls. And with these bowls, there is word of finality. So we're meant to look at the finality of God's judgment. Look with me again at verse 1, chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So here we are looking ahead. Here we are getting a glimpse of God's final judgment. And again, I don't think we should miss, this is meant to encourage the people of God. This is meant to encourage and sustain those who are in Christ. And I think one way of looking at chapters 15 and 16, just one way of drawing application from it, is to see that I believe what are three critical needs we all have. Three crucial, critical needs that come out in chapters 15 and 16, as those who live in a fallen world and in trying times. And what are those critical, crucial needs? Well, the first would be very simply worship. Worship is a crucial, critical need. And we see that in chapter 15. I mean, here are the gathered people of God. They're safe and they're secure. We saw that last week. We have a secure future. Well, here it is again. They're gathered by this sea of glass. And who are they? Well, we read of them in verse 2. Those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. If you remember, we looked at that before. We don't believe that that is pointing us to a literal number we'll be asked to take. It's pointing to the reign and of influence of the evil one and those who would have allegiance to him and not to Christ. And so the first thing to note is that regardless of what follows, and regardless of any disturbing imagery that we have read or will read, it does not and will not involve God's people. That's plain here. There's this secure future in Christ. This sea of glass, you need to remember that in the ancient world, the sea was something that was feared. And I would say with good reason, right? I mean, what's beneath the sea? We don't know. The storms, particularly for the ancient world, that could just rise up without warning. It was a fearful place, but not here. This is a sea of glass. It's calm. There's no chaos here. There's no reason to fear. But what are the redeemed of God doing? Those who have conquered by His grace. What are they doing? Well, in verse 3, they're singing. We've talked about it already. They're singing what's called, labeled the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb. It's given to us in verse 3 and 4, and we read it responsively earlier. They're declaring God's greatness. For you alone are holy. You alone. All nations will come and worship you. Your righteous acts have been revealed. You're the only true, wise, holy, and gracious God. God's people, if nothing else, are to be a worshiping people. Worshiping is what we'll do for eternity. Now, you need to be reminded, I believe, that the word worship has roots from the Anglo-Saxon worth-ship. So in worship, what we're doing, among other things, is through our lives and through our lips declaring that God is worthy. He's worthy of all that we have and all that we ever will have, all that we have become, we owe to Him. And so I believe as we talk about worship and the necessity of worship, we ought to think of it in two ways. One is worship with what I would call a capital W. I believe that's what we're doing this morning. God's people gather on the Lord's Day. This is worship with a capital W. But there's also worship, I believe, with a lowercase w. And that's the life of worship we're all called to live. Romans 12:1 talks about it. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All of life for us is a means of worship. I am called to live my life to the glory of God. And this song that is sung, it mentions verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Who will not fear you? Who will not reverence you and respect who you are? Who will not live their lives considering your will for them? The fear of the Lord, we are told, is the beginning of wisdom. And God's to be feared because He's not safe, right? But He's good. How could I not, on C.S. Lewis weekend, work in a C.S. Lewis quote, right? Probably the most famous C.S. Lewis quote worked into every sermon. You know, I think every preacher works that quote in to just about every sermon, and I'm working it in this morning. Mr. Beaver in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe is asked about Aslan. Is he a good lion? He says, good. Is he a safe lion? Safe. He's not safe, but he's good, I tell you. He's not predictable. He does, and you read in Scripture, God just delights in doing things in ways we just don't anticipate or may even understand. I'm going to send my Son to redeem for me a people, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and by the way, He's going to be born and laid in a feeding trough. What? That's what God does. He uses the weak to shame the strong. And Revelation 15 is a picture of worship of a people delighting in who God is, King of the nations, and what He has done, His righteous acts, creation, and redemption. This is worship that's full of amazement and wonder and delight in God. And that's what we need. We need that. There's an amazing story in 2 Chronicles 20. That involves King Jehoshaphat, which is just a fun name to say, right? King Jehoshaphat. Israel's king, and Israel is facing a great number of foes. They're outnumbered. You know what Jehoshaphat did? He basically solicited the choir. It says in 1 Chronicles 20, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise Him in holy attire. Jehoshaphat put a choir on the battlefield. That's what he did. And we read these words, that the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were routed. The Israelites praised God, and they won the battle. What a great picture of the power of praise and worship. Is not singing a cross-cultural experience? It's just universal. It's timeless. Our universities have alma maters. They have fight songs. We sing them. Our nations have national anthems. I mean, singing is just a form of praise. It's a form of delight. As I mentioned earlier this morning, when you're happy, you tend to sing. And God's people are supposed to be a singing people because there is joy in being numbered with the people of God, to being one of the redeemed. We're singing about that in whom we delight. The God who made us and redeemed us. We need to be a people and see our calling to be a people of praise and worship with our lives and with our lips. Worship in the capital W and worship in that lowercase w. We have a critical need, because that's our calling, is worship. But we also have another calling, another need, rather. Let me put it that way, another need, and that's repentance. The second crucial need is repentance. In verses 5 through 8 of chapter 15, we notice this is where the seven bowls are given, these seven bowls. And who gives these seven bowls? Well, according to verses 7 and 8, the seven bowls come from one of the four creatures from the throne room. Now, we would have to go back to Revelation 4 and 5 to find those four angelic beings. But when we go back to chapter 5 in verse 8, we read this, "And when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." That's where the bowls come from. They are golden bowls pictured, and they're symbolic. Remember, Revelation's a book of symbols, not riddles, a book of symbols. It's a dream. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of the prayers of God's people. And they're praying, and now those prayers are being answered. I mean, we consider the prayer that was offered in chapter 6 by the martyrs, who pictured under the altar cried out, "How long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Their prayers are being answered. There's a picture here. It's a whole other sermon. The power of answered prayer. The means by which God chooses to accomplish His will through prayer. But these seven bowls and their contents then are spelled out in chapter 16. And I'm going to read that for us. So let's begin reading chapter 16. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his blood on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." We'll stop there for the moment. Well, these bowls of wrath, these seven plagues, what does that remind you of? Well, I would hope it reminds you of the plagues in Egypt, right? There were 10 plagues. God sent his servant Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go that they might worship me." And it says in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart. At other times it mentioned that God gave to Pharaoh through a judicial hardening, that he hardened his heart. And so various plagues were sent. Pharaoh did not relent. Well, we see some similarities here, and I believe we're meant to. The first angel we read about in verse 2 pours out his bowl, and there were painful sores upon those who bore the mark of the beast, who were in allegiance to him. That reminds us of those boils we read about in Exodus. The second angel pours out his bowl. That's verse 3. And all life in the sea perishes. The third angel, verses 4 through 7, pours out his bowl, and the rivers and springs of water become blood. Well, that makes us think of what happened in Exodus. The fourth angel, verses 8 and 9, pours out his bowl upon the sun, and it results that the sun increases in intensity and it scorches the wicked. The fifth angel, verses 10 and 11, pours out his bowl and darkness covers the land. Again, we can think about what happened in Exodus. And then the sixth angel pours out his bowl and the river Euphrates dries up. And that brings us to another one of those elements in the ingredients, if you will, in the book of Revelation that a lot of people know about. I mean, your average person on the street has heard about Armageddon. It's kind of worked its way into popular culture. What is the Battle of Armageddon? Well, you know, in our history, it was linked to World War I. It was linked to World War II. I remember there was rampant speculation that Desert Storm 1 was, this is Armageddon, you know? And who might President Bush be if he's gathering all these armies in the Middle East? Here it is. And we've been wrong every time. What does this really mean? Well, you need to know that Armageddon in Hebrew literally means hill or mount of Megiddo. Hill or mount of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo was a fortress city. It was at the base of Mount Carmel. And there was a battle happening on Mount Carmel. That's Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That's another sermon. And Derek Thomas says this Megiddo was the battlefield of Israel. It's very appropriate for that to be a symbol. I think that's all it is. It's a symbol of the conflict between the forces of evil and of God Himself. It's appropriate symbolism. Notice something. What's interesting is they gather for battle, but there is no battle here. They gather for a battle, but it doesn't happen. And I was listening to Robert Godfrey as he taught on this passage. Robert Godfrey, who was a teaching fellow for Ligonier Ministries, said it's almost as if the forces of evil gather their armies and God just looks at them and goes, huh. He looks at them with derision. There's no battle here. And there's this counterfeit trinity that comes up, these unclean spirits like frogs. I mean, it's just the reality of spiritual warfare, but also the reality of defeat. The reality of defeat. But as we see all this picture of final judgment in symbolic language, I want to draw your attention to verses 9 and 11 again. Verses 9, as we speak about this fourth angel and its bowl of wrath, they were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, these people with these sores upon, the darkness that hits them, people gnawed their tongues in anguish. What an image. In verse 11, and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Why is it that the same sunlight that has the ability to soften butter, that same exact sunlight will harden clay? Well, it's the substance that's receiving the sunlight. And a heart that's not repented and by God's grace and His Spirit put His trust in Christ is a heart for whom suffering will only embitter them and make them angry. That's we're being seen here. The great divorce, that work of C.S. Lewis, was mentioned yesterday at the conference. This imaginary story that Lewis tells of the tour, if you will, that 10 inhabitants of hell are given of heaven. And what happens in that story is no one wants to stay in heaven. I think Lewis captures well that what basically, and he says this somewhere else in his writings, that basically what God says at the end to those who will not repent and bow the knee, He says to them, thy will be done. Your will. You can eat your own cooking. You refuse grace and mercy and repentance. And that's your need. You need repentance. Let me quote Dr. Doug Kelly here. Revelation 16, 9 and 11 teach that no matter how much people suffer, they will not become better people unless grace is appropriated by them in that suffering and in those difficulties of their life. There has to be grace, or suffering will not make you a better person. It will make you meaner. And I think that's a picture that certainly we need a life of repentance. What is repentance? Best definition I could hope for is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, and with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And that's the life we're called to. It's a saving grace. God works it in us. But we're called to live lives marked by repentance, first toward God and then toward each other. If you're struggling to confess your sins that you've committed against one another, then you've got a problem. You need a heart of humility and repentance. And it starts with knowing your need of forgiveness so that you can in turn grant it to others. We need to pray that God would grant those we know and care about who are outside of Jesus, that they would have repentance, but also that our lives would be marked by repentance and are not hardened by trial and suffering. That we would see the purposes God might have. No one enjoys trial or suffering. No one's thrilled. God sent me this trial. Great. He's going to teach me some wonderful lessons. No one thinks that way. And we're not asked, and the scriptures aren't asking us to think that way. But we ought to say, Lord, we ought to pray in humility. Lord, I don't want this. This is painful. This hurts. I want it to go away. But if there's something you can teach me, even if it's just how much I need you, would you do it? And if there's, and perhaps there's a sin in my life that I can confess and forsake, would you do that too? We need lives of worship. We need lives of repentance. We need those. Those are our crucial needs, but we also need grace. I mean, that's just, it's all over this, right? We need God's grace. Let me read 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. What's significant here is we're reminded in verse 18, that language, these flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and great earthquake, this is not the only time that language is used in Revelation. And it's always coming from the throne. So we're being reminded over and over again. I mean, the angels gave the bowls. God's in control of all of this. He's in control of everything. He always is. Always has been, always will be. And in verse 21 is another picture of people expressing only anger and bitterness toward God. You know, I'll just be plain spoken this morning. One of our commitments that I think is a healthy commitment for any church is to preach through books of the Bible. To preach what we are attempting to preach, expository sermons from the scriptures by which we're letting this, Lord willing, let the scripture determine the content of the message. And preaching through books of the Bible has a great benefit because it helps a pastor not to preach his hobby horses and force him to preach text he might not otherwise would have chosen to preach. This is one of those passages. It's like, okay, is there a way I could skip Revelation this week? This is not a fun one. Give me Genesis 15 any day. Give me Luke 7. Give me Revelation 8, 31 through 39. I'm all over it. This is hard. This is disturbing imagery, is it not? This is judgment, and it offends our modern sensibilities. We may think, ooh, man, maybe we better, is there a way to kind of tone this down a little bit? All these words of finality and wrath of God stuff and judgment. Part of it's just our modern sensibilities. We think we need to help God out, don't we? But this is what his word would say. But here's where I want us to finish with this. This is disturbing. This is sobering. But it hasn't happened yet. And that is God's mercy, his patience. is a sign of His grace. And so if we're believers in Christ, we read this, it ought to sober us. It ought to put starch in our shirts. Lord, we need to pray for the lost. We need to be committed to gospel proclamation. We need to have a heart for those without Christ. And realize that God delights in showing mercy. He's giving us the preview so that we will repent now. We're looking to the future to learn lessons in the present. We need His grace. We need His mercy. We need it as His people. And for those who are outside of Christ, there is the offer of the forgiveness and freedom found only in Jesus Christ this morning. We can learn lessons for the present by looking to the future. You know, that U.S. investigation of the Titanic disaster discovered something else that I only read about this week. I believe there was a ship that came into another ship to help with the rescue, but there was also a ship called the Californian that was within 20 nautical miles of the Titanic and didn't respond. You know, one reason why they couldn't see the Morse code lights, but worse, it gets worse. This is 1912. At night, they turned the radio off and everybody went to sleep. And so one of the things that came out of the discovery was, okay, here's a new regulation. Leave the radio on 24 hours and have somebody there. Listen for the cries for help and respond. We need to be listening. Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest. And He's called us to be a people that proclaim as boldly and yet as winsomely as we can. We try to make, the message is going to be offensive. We do what we can to not make ourselves offensive. Although sadly, some people aren't able to make that distinction. But we want to have a heart for people without Christ. And we want to call all who will ever listen, even those who may be sitting in this room this morning, to turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, that you might know forgiveness, that you might be part of that singing bunch, singing with joy, and have a reason to sing. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this word of Yours that is sobering yet true. Lord, give us a heart to listen and a heart to respond. Lord, give us a heart for those who need Jesus. Lord, if nothing else, make us a people who pray and plead for friends, family, and neighbors to come to faith, and help us to faithfully proclaim and live out the gospel. And I pray for anyone here this morning who's yet to put their trust in Christ, that today would be that day that they turn from trusting in self and turn to trust in Jesus. And I pray this in His name. Amen. Let me invite those who are helping to serve the Lord's Supper, if they would, to meet me here at the front. And while they're coming, let me just call your attention to the communion hymn we'll be using this morning, found 528, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. If you want to have that available, you're welcome to use that as we serve the elements.